Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we recognize that we come from all sorts of different places. We find ourselves here in all sorts of different shape. We thank you that you meet us where we are. You come and you bring life into the world that we find ourselves in. Jesus, I pray this morning that your word would not suffer from my weakness. May the words of my mouth and now the meditations of all of our hearts be holy and pleasing to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now please open your Bibles, if you've got them, to Colossians chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible, you're going to find that on page 834. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we're in the middle of a series looking at the book of Colossians. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in a mid-sized trade city called Colossae. Over the last 2 weeks, we've looked specifically at some of the challenges that these early Christians were experiencing, both from the outside world as well from within our own ranks. From outside the church, there was pressure to embrace pluralism. The idea was that Jesus is a fine place to start. But in order to be spiritually mature, you have to embrace truth from all sorts of different places. Now, this should sound pretty familiar because this is very similar to the world that we live in here today. From inside the church, the Colossians were also experiencing disunity and division. Certain people were preferring themselves, their needs, what they wanted over top their brothers and sisters. This, likewise, shouldn't hit us as all that surprising because every church for the last 2,000 years has encountered the same kind of pressure as well. Our church faces that kind of pressure. And Paul speaks into both these situations, this pressure from outside to embrace pluralism and this threat of disunity within the church. He speaks to both of those situations, urging the Colossians to pursue unity, to pursue Christ in their midst, and to stand strong because he is supreme. In today's text, Colossians 2, 9-15, Paul shifts his attention to explain how we can experience the fullness of Jesus' victory. We can experience this ourselves. As I hope to show, Paul argues that Christ's fullness is experienced when we join ourselves to him through baptism. Christ's fullness is experienced when we join ourselves to him through baptism. Now, we're going to start today looking back to verse 8. It looks like our PowerPoint isn't working today. Yeah, so don't worry about it. Just let it go. Just imagine beautiful PowerPoint up there, all right? So, anyway, we're going to start looking back to verse 8, which reiterates the problem that Paul is seeking to address in our text today. And in fact, there's actually three problems that Paul is going to deal with in the rest of chapter 2. And we're going to look at one this week and two the next time. So in verse 8, we get this. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So this first threat is see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Then in verse 16, we're going to get to this next time, he says, therefore don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. And finally in verse 18, he says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility disqualify you. So these are the three issues that Paul is going to speak into. And today, Paul says we can be victorious over non-Christ-centered philosophy that comes to threaten us when Christ's fullness is experienced in us. And that happens as we join ourselves to him through baptism. Now, it's important to note that Paul's not down on philosophy. You might think this from verse 8, but philosophy is just about worldviews and then oration and carefully crafted presentation in order to win someone over to your way of thinking, and it can be a powerful tool for good. But if it's turned into the wrong hands, it can masquerade as a way to gain godliness. And this is the threat of the outside world. I was talking to someone up at the university who was commending Christianity for the number of spiritual heroes in it. People like Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, who've accomplished a lot of good in their different fields. But then this person went on to say that, you know, Christianity doesn't hold the monopoly on people who've done good things. This is true. And then they mentioned people like Mahatma Gandhi. He's the Indian liberator and revolutionary. And then Buddha, this peaceful seeker of enlightenment. And the argument was made that because there's great teachers in all the religious worldviews, Christians shouldn't restrict themselves by looking through only one lens. Instead, if we seek truth, we should widen our perspective to take in the best things from all religions. Turned out this person was from the Baha'i faith, which esteems all the greats, Muhammad, Jesus, Moses, Buddha, Confucius, others. It compiles the so-called best of their teachings together. Now, at first, this line of reasoning can seem incredibly attractive. It seems to make a lot of sense. After all, it's good to see things from different perspectives, right? But the lie here is that the wisdom of multiple perspectives and truth are the same thing. That's the lie. That's not right. You see, wisdom is about determining the best course of action when there isn't a specifically right answer to arrive at. So, if you're graduating, you're considering getting a job, it's wise to present your mentors, perhaps your parents, with your options and gain their input, their insight. In this situation, you're not deciding between a right and a wrong, but between several equally valid options, and it's good to make a wise decision. That's wisdom. But truth doesn't function this way. When you're doing math, it doesn't matter how many opinions you get. There's only one right answer to the equation, and Jesus' truth claims are, in this way, a lot more like math than they are like wisdom. Jesus says things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, he's either right about that or he's wrong. So the question the world needs to ask itself is not, does Jesus teach some good things that we can combine with the rest of what we know? But how seriously should we take the words of someone who came back from the dead? See that? There's a difference there. And that's why what Paul emphasizes here. If Jesus is supreme over all religious truth, then if you combine his gospel with anything else, then all you do is pollute what he says. Jesus plus anything else is less than Jesus by himself. Jesus plus anything else is less than Jesus by himself. In verse 9, Paul gives us the first of two reasons why any philosophy that's not according to Christ is problematic. So verse 9 says this, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Now, I just want to touch on the word Christ here. This will be review for most of us, but sometimes people think that Christ is Jesus' last name, right? He's Jesus Christ. But, of course, actually Christ is a title. It's like emperor. And actually it's the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So, when we read Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we need to realize that the authors are telling us that this is Jesus, the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic promises. And this is a huge concept for the Jews. They believed that God was going to send an anointed deliverer to free Israel from oppression. This man was going to be like King David. He's going to be like the priest Aaron. He's going to be like the prophet Moses. He's going to be powerful and bring victory to an oppressed people. Israel had lots of hopes of what the Messiah would do. But one thing they never considered was that God would put on skin to become the Messiah. But that's what verse 9 says. In Christ, who Paul has already established as Jesus, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, notice the word deity in your Bibles is capitalized. The reason is that this is the word theotetos, which refers not to some godlike qualities, but actually to the divine essence itself, to what makes up God. You could translate theotetos as the Godhead, theos, tetos. That means that Jesus isn't just full of God's abilities. He's not the highest archangel with godlike qualities. He's actually full of God. Or rather, he contains everything that God is inside himself, inside Jesus' body. Now don't let yourself be comfortable with this. Because this makes Jesus worship worthy. Amen? Maybe that's lost. There's one more word here that Paul is careful to include to make his point. And that's the word lives. This can also be translated dwells. The fullness of the deity dwells in Jesus' body. Now this is temple language. Picture that. In the Old Testament, Yahweh dwelled in the tabernacle in the desert and eventually in the temple that Solomon built. And God actually made himself at home in a specific place on earth. This was Israel's bragging rights, really. The God of the universe lives in our temple. In 2 Chronicles, we read, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Can you imagine how awe-inspiring and terrifying it would have been to watch that happen? God had chosen to live in your city. That's Old Covenant. When Paul is writing, something new has happened. God's moved. He's not living in the temple anymore. You can't find him by pulling back the curtain of the Holy of Holies. The new covenant days had begun. And in these days, God had revealed himself not in a building, but in a body. The fullness of deity came and lived among people in the person of Jesus. This is why Jesus could say, the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. Those are remarkable words. In other words, Jesus, the man who walked on water, the man who came back from the dead, believed that when you looked at him, you actually saw the fullness of Yahweh. It's incredible. And Jesus said, if you want to know anything about God, you have to come to me because all the fullness of the theotetos is inside me. Paul makes this clear. Jesus isn't a great teacher. Jesus isn't a miracle worker. Hold on to your seats because Jesus is Yahweh wearing skin. So why would you want to look for something more than just Jesus? Jesus is everything. Paul has something he wants to build on top of this. And the second reason that non-Christ-centered philosophies are problematic. And that is that we can experience the fullness of Christ. We can experience Christ's fullness. Christ's fullness is experienceable. Look at verse 10. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Paul uses the same word, fullness, here a second time. Do you see that in verse 9 and in verse 10? This isn't a mistake. Paul says Jesus' fullness isn't just for Jesus. Jesus' fullness is for us. Again, don't allow yourself to be comfortable with this idea just because you've heard it before. Put yourself in Paul's first century readers and imagine what this would have meant to you. In Israel, up until this point, a relationship with God was for the greats. All right? People like Moses had a relationship with God. People like David had a relationship with God. Other than that, God is separate from his people. Once a year, the highest high priest gets to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year. Other than that, well, God's glory fills the temple. It's hidden behind a curtain out of reach for all the normal people like ourselves. But now something has happened. God has changed the rules. Jesus changed the rules. And all of God left the confines of the temple and walked around in first century Palestine in Jesus. All of God. But that would have been bad news if that's where it ended. Because by the time Paul is writing, Jesus has ascended back to heaven. God's left the temple, and now Jesus has left earth. But Paul says, actually, there's good news. God's not gone. Now, by his Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Godhead is still present in the church. The fullness of the Godhead present here. This is why in 1 Corinthians we read, "Don't you know that you yourselves," not you yourself, but you yourselves, this is the church, "that you yourselves are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in your midst," not yours individually, but your midst. In the new covenant, God isn't connected to buildings. Friends, this space isn't sacred. There's nothing special about this space. We could be in a gym. We could be outside. This space is sacred. Now through Jesus' Spirit, we have become Yahweh's temple. That's why it's crazy to consider going to any non-Christ-centered philosophy for wisdom, because God himself dwells among us. It's amazing. Amen? This is where Paul goes next. Christ's fullness is experienced when we join ourselves to him. Look again at verse 10. "And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness." How does that happen? What does that mean? He's the head over every power and authority. So when we're in Christ, we've joined ourselves to something powerful. We join ourselves to the victorious head. Actually, verse 15 describes exactly what this victory looks like. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Jesus won his victory. This is combat language. Jesus here is pictured as a champion gladiator. He's in hand-to-hand combat against the powers and authorities of the world, and he disarms them. And in front of everyone who's watching, he makes a spectacle of them. His moment of victory, Jesus' moment of victory, was the cross. This is why John tells us when Jesus said, "And I," that's Jesus speaking, "when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw people to myself." And then John says, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus' death was his glory. It was the moment when the devil thought he'd won. But he found out that actually he'd just struck Jesus' heel while Jesus crushed his head. The cross was Jesus' moment of glorious triumph over every power and authority. And Paul says, we are brought into this victory in Christ. But how do we get in Christ? Like verse 10 says, Paul says Christ's fullness is experienced when we join ourselves to him through baptism. Now, there's two parts to this. First, there's a part that we participate in. That's an action on our part. And second, there's a part that Jesus does totally on our behalf. So first, the part that we participate in. Look at verse 11. In him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self was ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Paul says our joining Jesus in becoming the temple of Yahweh happens when we're circumcised, not by human hands. Now, if this sounds strange to you, you are not alone. All right? This is strange. Whenever we come across lines like this, we need to ask, what does this possibly mean to the first century readers? Because for them, this is rich in nuance and meaning, but for us, it means basically nothing. To prove this to you, let me ask the men here by a show of hands. How often does this happen? When do people come to you and say, "Hey, are you circumcised?" Anybody had that happen this last week? Right? No, right? That's because circumcision holds no spiritual significance for us. It's a non-issue. That wasn't the way it was in the first century. For the Jews, this was a physical sign, a physical mark on their bodies that reminded them they together weren't like everyone else. They'd been set apart for God. Every Jewish male was circumcised 8 days after they were born. And it was a way of declaring, you've been born not just into a nation of people, but you've been born into a relationship with God. We're Jews and we're God's people and you are one of us. That's what this meant. But people become Jesus followers in a totally different way. Unlike being a Jew, being a Christian has nothing to do with ethnicity. The things that set Christians apart from the rest of the world aren't physical marks on our bodies, but something that's going on in our hearts. And so Paul says, in him, in Jesus, we were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Jesus has circumcised our hearts. And this circumcision happened when we were joined with Jesus. What does this mean? Paul goes on to say, your whole self, which used to be ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. This means when we became in Christ, his victory becomes ours. And the control our old nature held over us is defeated. We used to be ruled by the flesh. Other places, Paul says we were slaves to sin. This is our uncircumcised heart state. And this language made total sense to citizens of the first century. There's no middle class in Rome. Remember, the Romans have conquered Israel? There's no middle class there. There's only the incredibly wealthy and a couple different levels of poor. All right? And all people are basically slaves, and their masters often treated them terribly. And sin is likewise a cruel master. It seeks to kill everyone who serves it. And so as slaves of sin, our destination was death. That was our uncircumcised state. But coming to Christ meant being bought by a good master. A master who wanted to protect and care for us. That's what we gave up. And so far, now this is all about Jesus. All about Jesus doing something for us. One master going to another and purchasing us for himself. But here's where we get to our participation. In the bottom half of verse 11 and then 12, Paul tells us about the transfer of ownership ceremony. This is what happens as we go from being slaves of sin to slaves of Jesus. When we transfer allegiance, this is what happens. He says, your whole self, this is the halfway through verse 11, your whole self ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the workings of God. Now, there's two things that are important here. First, there's this link between circumcision and baptism. Now, people have written entire books on how this works. Thick books. Books that I can't even read. But I just want to try to simplify it for you. And that is that in ancient Israel, as we already said, boys are circumcised as infants to show that they're part of the people of God. That's the point of circumcision in the Old Testament. And the close connection between circumcision and baptism in the New Testament, just like we've just read, they're linked together. This is why many churches baptize babies today. They want to affirm that these babies are part of the faith community. That's what they're saying at the Christian Reformed Church, at the Presbyterian Church. Now here's the problem, and this is non-essential theology, all right? So this is not the difference between Christians and non-Christians. Okay, does that make sense? So we've got some little different ideas. Here's a difference. Here's the problem with this. Even in Old Testament days, there are two traditions of circumcision, not one. There's this physical sign that mattered to people. But without trying to be crass, and I mean this, God always cares more about the hearts of the Israelites than he does about foreskins. God always cares more about hearts. This is why the prophet Jeremiah called circumcised people. He was speaking to the Jews. They're all circumcised, but he calls them to repent, saying this, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. That's an action they've got to do to themselves. Circumcise your hearts, Jeremiah says, you people of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jeremiah called for Israel to recognize that regardless of what had happened to them as children, their hearts needed to be right with God to be his people. And it's the circumcision of the heart, a circumcision not performed by human hands, that Paul says is parallel to baptism. Here's where we come to the second thing that's important in verse 12. And that is the words, through your faith in the working of God. Again, there's this aspect of this that is on us, that is our action. Like we're called to circumcise our hearts, there's something about our faith that is important. And friends, the Bible says following Jesus has nothing to do with what kind of family you're born into. Whether that family is a family of faith or not. Now, if it's a family of faith, that's a lot to your benefit. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. Following Jesus is about allowing Jesus to circumcise your hearts, which Paul says happens when by faith you join yourself to Jesus by dying and being buried with him in baptism and thus raised to life. Initiation into the new covenant people of God happens differently than initiation into the old covenant people of God. So in Israel, people were born Jews. But people become Christians not by being born, but by being born again. This is why we practice believers' baptism at Fort George. Because in baptism, we are participating with Jesus in joining ourselves by faith to him and his victory on the cross. Are there any Baptists in the house today? Okay, don't get too excited. Paul says there's another side to this as well. There's something that happens in baptism that we don't participate with. Something that Jesus does totally on our behalf. And something real. I would say it's not just a symbol. Look at verse 13 where Paul is still talking about the new circumcision, baptism. Verse 13 says this, when you were dead in your sins, this is before, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, something happened. Here's the moment. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, Paul says we were dead in our uncircumcision. Now, when you're dead, you can't do anything about that, right? All your actions don't count anymore. And so what happens here is totally Jesus. Jesus made us alive. He forgave our sins. He canceled the charge against us, nailing it to the cross. And Paul connects this saying, Paul connects this together, saying our faith, our forgiveness, and the circumcision of our hearts, and baptism, somehow this all happens together. This is all tied together in this passage. Now, we can't go into this too deeply, but here's where our Lutheran and our Christian Reformed brothers and sisters challenge us Baptists, to look at what the Bible says. Traditionally, we've said that baptism is just a symbol. We've used this language, just a symbol of dying and rising with Christ, because we've wanted to emphasize something true. We've wanted to emphasize that salvation is by faith, not works, and that's true. That's absolutely true. But Paul here is tying the faith in together. It's a work of faith. That baptism is our work of faith. It's our response of faith. If we believe this, this is what we do. In other words, saying we must live out what we believe with our bodies. What we do with our bodies matters. And Paul says if you want to follow Jesus, you do baptism. And he ties this all together. There's a lot here, and if you're concerned about any of that, I encourage you to come and talk with me. And I want to leave us with a challenge today. Perhaps you're here today, and you've never maybe given your heart to Christ. Maybe you've been around the church for a long time, but your heart has never been circumcised, and you still find yourself serving sin, serving the flesh. That's a reality for you. You know it. If this is you, my prayer is that you'll see here this incredible offer of Jesus to do something in your life. Jesus wants you to come and to serve in his house. And unlike sin and the lusts of your flesh, which will leave you destitute and destroyed if you serve them, they promise something good, but they always steal more than they give. Jesus is a master who cares for his own. So if that's you, I encourage you to allow Jesus to circumcise your heart today. Invite that. Hand it over to Jesus and declare him the Lord of your life. And if you're going to do that, then get baptized. Act it out with your body. And there's others here who've been following Jesus, but maybe you've never been baptized as a believer. Perhaps it's never been brought to your attention, or perhaps you've come from a tradition that baptizes babies and you've never seen the importance of this before. If this is you, my prayer is that you'll see baptism as more than just something that happens to us, but rather as this moment that we act out our faith with our bodies, dying and rising with Christ, and through that experiencing the fullness of what Christ experienced. What Christ had isn't just for Jesus, it's for us. Jesus does this miracle in us when through faith we respond to what he commands in the new covenant. Friends, Jesus wants you to experience the fullness that he won on the cross. And so if you're in either of these two camps this morning, and as you've heard this, you feel Jesus calling you to obedience in baptism, I want to invite you to come and to talk with me. And we have a short class that I'd love to take you through, and then I'd love to lead you into the waters of baptism. Paul says, Christ's fullness is experienced by people like us when we join ourselves to him through baptism. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we want to be a people that lives to your glory. You've commanded us to be baptized. And so my prayer for us this morning is that those of us here who find ourselves not having been baptized, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would call us to yourself. That you would speak to us as a loving master. You want to deliver us from something. You want to free us from oppression and give us something good. And that's why you call us to obedience, to living in line with you. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would reveal that to your people here this morning. Call us to yourself. Call us to obedience. Empower us in that. In your name we pray. Amen.
May soon all the bliss of this glory.